As I mentioned, we began to look at these resurrection narratives last time, and I said I wanted to break them out in some parcels. So we looked last time at the beginning of the account that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called synoptic gospels, those three gospels that tend to see things in a more common way, see together. And now we're coming over to John because John's narrative is quite different. It has some points of contact, but much of what John has to share with us is unique to his own story. And then we'll go back again to Luke and then on to John as we put these pieces together. But these passages are so simple and yet so rich that you don't want to bite off more than you can chew at any one time. Now, I want to just remind you of what we talked about, particularly in Sunday school last week, although I did mention it in the sermon. The common modern understanding of these stories is that they were invented by pious Christians about 40 or 50 or 60 years after the fact, as they began to think that there really was some reason for our faith in Jesus to go on, even though they knew full well that Jesus never did rise from the dead. But they began to invent stories about resurrection. And eventually those stories were collected and written down and found their way into our Bible. And so these events that are described here are really a pious fiction, well-intended and designed to perpetuate the memory and the influence of Jesus, all the time knowing that Jesus' body never came out of any Jewish tomb on that first day of the week. The stories are lies. You know, that's what you call a pious fiction, is a lie. Maybe it's a white lie. Maybe it's the whitest of lies. But it's a lie. That's the way the world interprets these passages. I hope to convince you, and maybe you don't need convincing, to reaffirm your confidence that these things really did take place. But if they took place, and I want you to all look me in the eye. This is going to take a while. If these things took place, if it is true that Jesus the Crucified is now alive in a glorious new bodily existence, then everything in your world has to be rocked to the foundations and everything about you has to be radically changed. I mentioned in my prayer, it is not true that what's true for me religiously doesn't matter to you, and what's true for you religiously is okay, it doesn't matter for them. That may be true of every other religion. But Christianity is unique in that if these events did not take place, there is no Christianity. But if they did take place, everyone has to believe and has to live a radically different and new life because these things took place. So if you're an abuser of alcohol today and you're monkeying around with it, you don't take it seriously, you think it's not a big deal, or maybe you play with drugs, recreational drugs, or even prescription drugs, or maybe you spend every spare moment when nobody's watching on the net looking at pornography, or maybe you've got a horrible, festering relationship with your husband or wife, and of course it's her fault or his fault, not yours. Or if you're a child who's living in rebellion against your parents, maybe it's overt, maybe it just simmers underneath. Maybe you're a lousy worker. You take every opportunity to cut corners and to cheat your employer. You name it. Whatever's going on in your life that stinks, that you would really prefer nobody else know anything about, but you just let it go on. You just let it go on because that's the way life is. If you believe in the resurrection, you've got to knock that stuff off. Your life has to be transformed because this story means nothing if it does not mean that a new creation has begun. And that new creation is spiritual. That new creation is ethical. That new creation is social. And that new creation is physical. And it all came to light with the resurrection of Jesus the crucified from the dead. Now here we have basically two vignettes, two snapshots, two little anecdotes about that first day of the week. One involving Mary, and the other one involving primarily Peter and John, two of the disciples. The first person that we're introduced to is Mary Magdalene, but at first she just introduces us then in turn to Peter and John. Mary's shocking report of an open tomb brings Peter and John to investigate themselves. Though John's account, though, as I mentioned, it is different in so many ways from the synoptics, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begins in the same way that theirs does, basically. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Early dawn, on the first day of the week, women coming to the tomb to complete the burial, and they are concerned that they will not be able to enter the tomb because they know that a heavy stone has been rolled in place to block the entrance. But when they get there, they find the stone has been rolled away. And so they're faced with shock and disappointment and a new round of grief. That they all have in common. But what's unique to John's particular account is a deeper sense of intimacy. We who live in the age of cinema can get the picture here maybe better even than people in times gone by. If you put it in cinematic terms, John gives us the story through an isolated close-up camera. Those of you who like to watch sports, particularly football, you're used to the isolation camera. You know, you watch the whole play unfold, and then the cameraman will show you what that tight end was doing or where that linebacker came from that made the sack. In the midst of the whole picture, there are isolated close-up pictures. And cinematographers do the same thing. You can tell the story with a wide-angle lens, so to speak, or you can zero in a close-up. And that's what John does. If you will, and this is a bit of an oversimplification, but I think it'll stand. The synoptics give us the wide-angle picture. And now John zeroes in his camera on Mary, and then on Peter and John, and then again on Mary, so that we perceive the events and the impact of the events in much more intimate and personal terms. Now, though harmonizing some of the details and the sequence of John's account with those of the other evangelists is not easy, it's also not impossible, as some have argued, and I'm not going to go into that harmonization effort. We can talk about it if you want in Sunday school, but I remember reading one writer again this week, and he was talking about the film, The Passion, and made the point that Gibson had to select his material from the, and this is the quote, the hopelessly contradictory biblical accounts. You see, that flows off people's mouths and people reading Time or Newsweek or whatever, they say, oh yeah, hopelessly contradictory biblical accounts. Of course, that's what it is. Well, you know, that's just a flat lie. The biblical accounts are difficult to harmonize, but they are not hopelessly contradictory. Unless you're a lazy ideologue rather than a real biblical scholar. But the point John has is to highlight Mary Magdalene. Not to deny that the other women were there. Actually, Mary, when she speaks to Peter and John, she says, we don't know what they've done with the body. So there is a reference to more than just Mary, but John wants us to see Mary. So for right now, it's the why of John's approach that's more significant. He wants to take you deeper into the scene and have you feel more immediately and more personally the human responses to the empty tomb that are revealed as he does that close-up focus work. So that what happened to Mary and what happened to Peter and John will happen to you as well. They believed. You must believe. And your life must be transformed. Now, John doesn't explain to us why Mary Magdalene is brought to the center stage in his account, but there's really no need for him to explain it. The narrative is self-explanatory as it unfolds. See, John really is writing directly from the sources here. He knew Mary Magdalene. He had been with Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross. And of course, John himself is that other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, who was there with Peter as they ran to the tomb on that Easter morning. Mary's not mentioned in John's gospel until we see her among the women witnessing the tragedy of Jesus' crucifixion. But Luke tells us that she was one of those women who ministered to Jesus and his disciples as they traveled about Galilee. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." So we know that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of Mary of Magdala, and that she had then, along with others who had been similarly healed, followed Jesus to provide support, food, and care for Jesus and his disciples as they carried out their itinerant ministry through Galilee. And eventually they followed them from Galilee down to Judea, to Jerusalem, and were there right to the very end as they witnessed Jesus' execution at the hands of the Romans. Now, legend has developed the character of Mary Magdalene beyond that, sometimes blending Mary with information about other characters, and so sometimes you'll hear about Mary Magdalene being a prostitute who Jesus had delivered, maybe the woman who came to Simon the Pharisee's house and was weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears. I mean, that may or may not be true. There's certainly no biblical evidence of that, but it makes Mary a more well-rounded, and of course, in liberal circles, Mary has been made Jesus' love interest. As a matter of fact, some have said that actually Jesus didn't really die and he revived in the tomb and then he went off and married Mary Magdalene and lived happily ever after. That's the Da Vinci Code, the current best-selling novel that so many people are taking for historical fact. Well, we'll see more of Mary soon, but for now, John simply explains that it was Mary's report of the open tomb that brought the first disciples, Peter and John, to the scene of the garden. She saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." See, there's the "we" that associates Mary with some other persons of undefined number. Now, notice here, Mary is not a deluded woman. She's not filled with fanciful expectations of resurrection from the dead. If she had been, at the minute she saw that open tomb, she'd said, "He's risen! He's risen! He's risen!" Far from it. Mary is sure that Jesus is dead, and she expects that he's going to remain dead. So when she sees the open tomb, she doesn't yet know whether it's empty or not, but when she sees that open tomb, she runs off and says, "Someone has stolen the body." And you see again how counter to the modern interpretation of these passages is These were not a lot of people sitting around wanting to believe in the resurrection, who then made up the story. They didn't believe in resurrection. They did not assume that Jesus would rise again. So she's shocked. She's heartbroken. And now all the more so, since she believes that Jesus' enemies have continued to harass Him even into the grave by stealing and probably desecrating and abusing His body. So she goes to find Peter and John, and the grammar of the sentence suggests that Peter and John were not in the same place. So she probably had to go find one of them, and with that one then go find the other one and tell them what the story was, and then those two decided, let's go look into it ourselves. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. Again, that description reeks of eyewitness detail as they set out. And then John gets ahead. You know, we imagine that maybe he's younger, maybe he's fitter, maybe Peter's just a little bit more lumbering. I mean, you can think of all kinds of reasons. But John remembers that morning as if it was yesterday. And he's writing down years later, he remembers that he got there first, but he waited for Peter. I mean, Peter was the man. And so he waited for Peter to catch up. And Peter didn't wait. He went right on into the tomb. Let's see what's going on here. So typical of Peter's own character. So they went to the tomb. And when they entered the tomb, they were confronted with more. And in view of their assumptions, just like Mary, they were not expecting resurrection. So they found more new, surprising evidence within the tomb. Peter, as he went in, saw the strips of linen lying there, verse 6, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, there's a few things that we want to notice about this entry into the tomb. The tomb was indeed empty. It was a new tomb, remember. No one had ever been placed there, so there was only one body there. In the ancient world, in Palestine, they would bury several people in a tomb, and as I told you last time, they would wrap them. Once the bodies decayed and there was nothing left than bones, then they would take those bones and put them in an ossuary, another container, where those bones would be permanently stored in burial. But you'd put a body in, and then maybe another relative later, another family member. And so in some tombs, there could be several bodies in various states of decomposition, and then these ossuaries with bones in them. But this was a brand new tomb, never before used. So there was only one body in the tomb. And now there was no body in the tomb. The tomb indeed was empty. But as these people understood right at the time, they didn't need modern science to tell them dead bodies don't come back to life. So the empty tomb all by itself was not evidence of resurrection. It was evidence that someone had already broken into the tomb so soon and had stolen the body. At least that's what they assumed. But then there's these grave clothes, these strips of linen. John saw it first when he looked in. Peter went in and saw it. What about these grave clothes? They were just lying there. And as Peter looks at them, they're actually separated. The body wrappings and then this napkin, this cloth that had swaddled the face of Jesus, the head of Jesus. It was laying off, folded in its own place. How curious. What does it mean? Well, it certainly meant that this was not a tomb that had been ransacked. If they'd gone in there and taken the body and unwrapped it, those grave clothes would likely have been scattered all over the place, maybe dragged on the floor, or they would have been gone completely because they would have taken the body in its wrapping and away they went And there would have been the shelf there where the body had lain, but nothing else. But the presence of the grave clothes is puzzling. What does that mean? What does that mean? By the way, when John mentions these grave clothes, he wants you to remember some other grave clothes, do you? You remember some other grave clothes? You can say yes. I mean, I know it's a sermon, but this is, it's not a quiz, but do you think you remember some other grave clothes? Whose? Lazarus. Exactly right. Lazarus. When Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." How very, very different. I mean, think about it. Lazarus was loosed from death by Jesus, but he couldn't get himself out of his own binding. Somebody else had to turn him loose and let him go. And that's indicative of the kind of resurrection. You see, in Lazarus' case, it was a supernatural resuscitation of a corpse. The corpse came back to life, but it came back on this side of death. And Lazarus was going to die again. As a matter of fact, John 11 even says that there were plots to kill Lazarus because of the claim that he had come back from the dead. Remember that? So Lazarus was raised to life only to die again, and he couldn't get himself out of his own winding sheet. And that is decidedly what has not happened here. The grave clothes are empty. They're just lying there. This body has raised without even disturbing. Well, maybe disturbing. Setting that napkin off by itself. This is something completely different. And John puts it together. When he entered the tomb in his turn, and he saw the grave clothes lying where they had been, we're told in verse 11, very simply, he believed. He believed. Now, obviously, John had believed for a long time. So what did he believe? Well, John doesn't explain it, but we can easily guess. The empty tomb alone would have proved nothing. Several explanations would have been possible. But for John, the placement of the grave clothes can mean only one thing. This is not a grave robbery. He has risen. Now, John thinks it. He doesn't yet say anything about it. But he believes. The commentator Herman Ritterboss remarks that the form of this verb indicates the breakthrough of a new beginning. It was like a new certainty that took hold of the disciple while understanding was still lacking. He knows. He can't explain it. He doesn't understand it. How did he get out of those bindings? But he got out of them, loosed from death, not to come back to this side, but to go to the other side of glorious resurrection life. John believes. Now, John's going to have to wait till the evening of this first day of the week before the full light will dawn, but it will dawn. Now, we're not told what Peter thought at the time. And interestingly enough, John does not speak to Peter. I don't know, that strikes me as curious. I think if I was there with a close colleague, I'd say, "What do you make of this? What do you think, Peter?" But John says nothing to Peter. And for that matter, the two disciples don't caucus with Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. I mean, you've all been a spectator at some kind of a tragedy. Or maybe it's not a tragedy. Maybe it's something very pleasant. But people talk. "What do you think? Did you see what I saw? And how do you put this together?" It's just, to me, kind of striking that that each of these individuals is wrestling with these strange new events alone, in a kind of isolation. They're sharing the same experience, but they are trying to come to their own individual understanding of them. One thing that we are told about the inner state of the two men's thoughts at this point, and it's this little footnote kind of put in parenthesis in verse 9, or at least in the NIV rendering of verse 9, they did not yet understand from the Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They did not yet understand the biblical necessity, the scriptural necessity of Jesus' resurrection. That would come later. Here John is letting us in on a very early, very fresh thinking by himself and by Peter, perhaps, of what's going on. They were responding to events. And that's very important. Remember, again, the modern interpretation is that they had the theology and they made up the event. But the way John describes this, it's just the opposite. These men don't have the theology yet. They haven't grasped the significance of the Scripture that Jesus must rise. We've already noticed that they didn't Jesus' own personal predictions of his resurrection, they didn't register either. They're simply coming to grips with what has happened. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes are empty. Jesus must be risen. The Old Testament did predict the resurrection of the Messiah. Passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, others that we'll look at. And Jesus alludes to that, or there is an allusion to that in Luke 24 when Jesus shows the disciples from all the Scriptures how it was necessary that he suffer and rise. But that hasn't happened yet. They did not yet understand from the Scripture that Jesus had to rise. And that's partly why they did not yet fully understand what they were now beginning to believe. One other thing to notice at this point, I don't know if you can remember, most of you are probably not English majors. If you are, then it's more recent in your history. But if you can think way back to when you had high school literature and they talked about point of view in narration. And, you know, sometimes the storyteller, he's the narrator, and so he has a point of view. And they talk about an omniscient narrator. That is, he knows everything that's going on inside the character as well as outside the characters. And then there are non-omniscient narrators who just see the outward behavior and they tell you what's going on, but they can't get into somebody's head. Now, what strikes me is that John's narrative here is not an omniscient narrator. He's just describing what he and Peter saw, and then later what Mary reported she had seen. But if this was a pious fiction, if you were making this up, wouldn't you have explained what none of the gospel writers explain? What happened? How did those grave clothes come to be empty? But you see, none of the Gospels tell us that. And yet, if it was invention, that would have been so much a part of the story. You see, again and again, the modern interpretation that discounts these passages as pious fiction simply cannot stand thoughtful scrutiny. The disciples went back to their homes, verse 10, presumably to await developments and certainly to think and puzzle. And in the meantime, Mary encounters the risen Lord Jesus. And she encounters him as the gardener of the new creation. Mary encounters Jesus, the risen Lord, as the gardener of the new creation. Now, why do I put it that way? Well, you know, I just want, before we look at the story, I want you to notice something. John wants us, in reading this passage, to hear, in his account, overtones of Genesis. the first book in the Bible, and the original work of God in creation. Genesis 2 verses 8 and 15 say, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it," that is, to garden it, "and to take care of it." The man, the garden, and the gardening. And now John tells us his story. And we got to go back a little bit here. Remember what Pilate said the last time he brought him out to the crowd? "Ecce homo, behold the man." There's the man, Jesus, with his crown of thorns. What is he the king of? Is he a king of fools? Or is he a king of a new creation? Well, what do you think? And then John tells us in chapter 19, verse 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And now he tells us, at this Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. Another man, another garden, and another gardener. On one level, Mary was mistaken in assuming that Jesus was the gardener. And it was a natural enough mistake. Who else might it be? But on another level, a deeper, cosmically significant level, a profound level, she was exactly right. Jesus was the gardener of a new creation now that he has come forth to life from death. Here he is, the new Adam, the gardener charged with bringing the chaos of God's creation into new order, into flower, into fruitfulness. He has come to uproot the thorns and thistles and replace them with blossoms and harvest. Or as Wesley put it in his hymn, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. You see, this isn't just some weird supernatural event that's going on here. This is a new beginning. It's a new Genesis. It is the start of a new creation. Well, what about this encounter? We're getting ahead of ourselves. As Peter and John were departing the scene, Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. Can you put yourself in her place? It's not that hard, is it? I mean, most of you have been touched with grief at some point or another. I couldn't help this week thinking of Mrs. Atlin. Her husband now gone. Heartbroken. Thankful that he is with the Lord, but sad that he's gone from her. And he's not coming back this way again. Mary stood there. She'd seen her friend. I mean, who knows what hell Mary lived when she had seven demons possessing her and driving her mad every moment of every day. And then Jesus cast them out. And the peace of God flooded her life. And they took him away and they beat him. And they nailed him to a cross. And he died. And she watched them bury him. And now she's come back to do one last act of devotion toward him. And now somebody has robbed the grave. And they're out there abusing his body someplace. She just wept and wept and wept. There was nothing else for it. "They have taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've put him." Oh, Mary, Mary. Overwhelmed with grief and the special kinds of questions and confusion that come to believing people. I mean, she knew God. I don't know whether she knew God was sovereign. But you know, knowing God and knowing that God is sovereign sometimes just puts up a whole new list of questions that need to be asked. and that will not be answered, at least not specifically. And we moan and we groan in our sorrow in this sad, tragic world. And so Mary didn't know what she could do. And through her tears, she peered into the tomb. And there she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And let me just say, for those of you who have been studying in the evening with me, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that little scene ought to bring something to mind too. Maybe we'll talk about that tonight. An angel at the head and an angel at the foot of where Jesus' body used to be. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." You see, her assumption has not changed, though now it's deeply personalized. Ritterboss again says, "Mary's grief is so intense that even the presence of angels in the tomb can spark no other answer than the complaint with which she earlier turned to the two disciples, this time entirely in the first person. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And the angels do not answer Mary's question. Instead, Jesus himself takes up the conversation. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, maybe there is some legitimate reason for this grave to be empty. Maybe for some reason the gardener had to put in someplace else, but it'll be okay now. I'll find the body and I'll be able to take care of it." And for a moment she has this brief relief. At least it's not grave robbers. But she's still thinking there's a dead body someplace, and I have to find it, and maybe this man can help me. "If you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Mary didn't recognize this man as Jesus. Why? Well, maybe there's several factors. People have suggested that the dawn light was very dim, or her vision was blurred with tears, or maybe there was something different about Jesus' appearance at times. Who knows? But above all, it's the controlling power of an assumption. The controlling power of an assumption. Oh, would that we could get this. If modern people could get this, they are slaves to assumptions. And Mary was shackled by the assumption. She knew that dead people were really dead, and they did not come back to life. And she's in the grips of that. This is a very trivial example, but one time when I was in Sonora, the congregation decided to throw a surprise birthday party for me. And so one of the families said they wanted to take Sherry and I out for dinner. And we should come to the house at 7 o'clock, and then we'd go out to eat. And they were going to actually take us to my favorite restaurant. And I was thrilled that I was going out for my birthday to my favorite restaurant. I'm going out to dinner for my birthday at my favorite restaurant. I'm going out to dinner for my birthday at my favorite restaurant. That was my assumption. So as we pull up to the house, I see going into the house another family from the congregation. And I think, Sherry sees them going in and she thought, "Oh, shoot." You know, these were the stragglers that you always worry about at surprise parties that somebody's going to see going in at the last minute. There, and I saw them walk in and I thought, how curious that they should be here. I guess they're going out with us to have dinner for my birthday at my favorite restaurant. The thought that this could be a setup for a surprise party for me never entered my mind. Why? Because I didn't see the people going into the door? That wasn't an obvious tip-off for someone else like Sherry? Because I was in the grips of my assumption. I so wanted to go to my favorite restaurant for my birthday dinner that nothing else could be remotely possible. You see how life is so much more than facts and perceptions? It is that mental perspective that tells us what can and cannot be. And in the first century or in the 21st century, men by nature say, dead bodies don't live. And so Mary looks right in the face of the risen Jesus Christ and says, it must be the gardener. It couldn't be Jesus. Jesus is dead. And maybe this gardener will help me find the body. You see how true to life this account is? This is not fiction. This is the way people really think and act in these kinds of circumstances. But then the gardener speaks. And you know, the Scriptures don't convey tone of voice. But something about the way Jesus said, Mary, made her realize. Made her realize what she could not imagine. He's alive. He's really, really alive. And she said to him, Rabboni, my teacher, speaking with deep affection. And she grabbed hold of him and held on for dear life. You're not getting away from me again. I'll never let you go. They'll never take you from me again. If you'd been there, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have grabbed and held on for dear life? Of course you would. But Jesus says, after he gives her a minute, perhaps, for her hug, he says, Mary, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. For I haven't yet returned to my Father. Instead, go to my brothers. Don't hold on to me. Go to my brothers. That's the Savior's command to Mary. You see, Mary's not forbidden to touch Jesus as if his body maybe wasn't dry yet or there was something weird about it. No, she touched him, but she wasn't permitted to hold on to him, to stay there. Oh, it would have been so tempting to just say, let's freeze time right here, right now, at the moment of my greatest relief, my greatest joy, my greatest intimacy. I wanted to stay just like this, frozen in time for all eternity. But Jesus says, no, Mary, remember, I've got other things to do. I have to return to the Father. Everything that I've said so far is now coming to pass, and you have to let me go. And instead of holding me, go talk to my brothers. Jesus is on the move. Jesus is returning to the Father. On the one hand, he says, I have not yet ascended. That is, he hasn't yet achieved the goal of returning to his Father. And yet, on the other hand, he says, I am ascending. I am returning. This returning isn't one single event. We often think of the ascension as the one event when Jesus was received out of the sight of the disciples, and that's true enough. But really, his going away from them and going to the Father began in the upper room, remember? When he washed their feet. Having loved them so far, he loved them to the uttermost. And throughout that upper room discourse, as John recorded, he kept saying, I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. I'm returning to the one who sent me. Indeed, he's going back to that place from which he came, from the Father's side. And he wants Mary to know that because of that, now, though things in some ways will be the same, even those things that are the same will be radically different. with Jesus' resurrection, says Ritterboss, a new era and another kind of relationship between Jesus and his own were inaugurated. From now on, everything will be different. One last thing. He says, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers. This is the first time Jesus has called them brothers. You might think that kind of strange, but think back over it. He's called them disciples. He's called them servants. Not so very long ago, he called them friends. He says, I do not call you slaves, for slaves don't know what their master is doing. I call you friends. But now he says, go and tell my brothers that I am ascending, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. As John Murray reminds us, the doctrine of adoption, becoming children of God, is the apex, the pinnacle of redemptive intimacy and privilege. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. And if we are children of God, that means that Jesus the Son is our brother. And he says to Mary, instead, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers that I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Going all the way back to Augustine, the point has been made based on this little phrase that Jesus' sonship is distinct and transcendent to ours, that Jesus' sonship is different from ours. Jesus doesn't say, tell them I go to our God and to our Father. No, he distinguishes your Father and my Father, your God and my God. And there's certainly a theological sense in which that is true. But more likely, Jesus is saying it this way here, while maintaining that distinction, to say, my God is your God and my Father is your Father. Friends, that was unprecedented. Even though the Old Testament at times spoke of Israel as the Son of God, out of Egypt I have called my son, says Hosea. God sends Moses down into Egypt to get Israel, my son. But for whatever reason, the Israelites never thought in terms of sonship in that way. They were the servants of God. They were the privileged people of God. But this is something brand new. To be so privileged as to be called the sons of God, the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that adoption that we enjoy through faith in Christ is based, first of all, in His incarnation. He had to become like us in flesh and blood in order for us to become the children of God. It was based upon atonement. He had in His flesh and blood to sacrifice Himself for the sins of His people so that we might become the children of God. But here, that adoption is based in the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. When Jesus rose from the dead, He arose so that we might become the children of God. Our adoption is objectively accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Himself. And if we think about the other end of it, Paul tells us in Romans 8, that when we are raised from the dead, that will be our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So you see, in a sense, what's true of Jesus, the Son, is true of us too. We could say, with profound humility and love and wonder, we have not yet ascended to our Father. But we are ascending to our Father. Our whole life, our whole pilgrimage as believers, including when we are laid in the grave, but finally when we are raised from the dead, is our return to the Father. Our adoption as sons. And we live in the light of that glorious adoption every moment that we live. Well, Mary did as Jesus asked. She went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that He had said these things to her. And what she had experienced, they will in just a few short hours experience themselves on the evening of that first day of the new week of the new creation. Well, what do you make of all this? Had a rough night last night, not so much because of the illness and the fever a few days before gave me some kind of weird nights. But last night I was thinking about Ben most of the time, thinking, praying, dozing, waking up. Some of you have been in that position before. And I've got such a fertile negative imagination that I was dreaming up all kinds of really bad scenarios that I didn't like much. I don't know whether yesterday is the last time I will see Ben in this world or not. I hope it's not. I do know that last week was the last week that Mrs. Atlin saw her husband, or his children saw her. You see, we live under this shadow all the time, and when we're goofing around with so much stuff, we just are not paying attention to what is important. Jesus didn't come into the world to make you feel better on Tuesday when you're having a kind of a down day. He didn't come to make you healthy and wealthy beyond your wildest imaginations. He came to conquer death and hell for all eternity. He came to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. He died so that we will not have to die. Oh, yes, we will be laid in the grave. But our death is completely different. And that's a comfort that finally takes hold, doesn't it? I mean, Mrs. Atlin or any that are in the fresh throes of grief, no matter how much you've seen it coming, it's never a relief. It's just as bad as you thought it would be, and worse. But for the believer, our hope is that Christ has conquered death and brought us to a new and eternal life that doesn't begin someday in the future, but starts right now. And that's why I said at the beginning of this message, if this is true, if Jesus came to life out of the tomb, not back the way Lazarus came, but forward through to the other side, if He began a new creation, then you can't not believe this. You can't just say, "Pastor, that's interesting, and I'm sure it's true for you, but I've got my own ideas, I've got my own way to go." You can't do it! If Jesus came to life, your life has to change. You have to become a new creation. You need a new set of standards. You need new power and dynamism within your heart. You need a new society, a new community. And indeed, before all is done, we need a whole new world. And the wonder of it is true. Why are we so indifferent to these things? Why do we care so little? And why are we so silent? Why does Mel Gibson have to make the movie? Because we can't get around to it. We can't even talk to our neighbors, our family members, our colleagues at work. As far as anybody would know by looking at us, Jesus is dead and gone. And maybe doing religious things makes us feel a little bit more comfortable. Why do you keep going back to the pill bottle? Why do you keep going back to the booze? Why are you hitting those internet keys and tuning yourself back into that pornography? Why do you keep blaming your wife for your miserable marriage relationship or your husband? Why? Why? If Jesus is alive, then you are a new creation. You must believe and everything has to change. Paul said it. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now, dear, dear friends, for the sake of the love that I bear you in Jesus Christ, this risen Lord, do you believe? And if you do, will you get serious about living for Him and serving Him and cleaning out the closets and dragging all the garbage that you want to hold on to and hide out into the light of His glorious transforming power? Will you be new people? And will you make that exhortation right back to me, your pastor? Pastor, will you live like a new man? Will you live in the light of this resurrection? May God grant that we do it. If we do, the glory of the new creation will be all about Bayview. And everywhere we go, we will make a difference to the glory and praise of our risen Lord. Let's pray. Lord, give us a second to collect our thoughts. We really don't want to race off from this place because you may be dealing with us. We need to make some commitments as we stand before this empty tomb. As we see the empty grave clothes, and with Mary, as we see the risen Lord, our Rabboni, we need to think about the bad relationships. We need to think about the self-centeredness. Need to think about the rebellion against authority. We need to think about the abuse of drugs and prescriptions and alcohol. We need to think about our sexual lust or neglect. We need to think about how we do our jobs and 1,000 other things, O Lord, that we are ashamed of and thought we had no place to bring them. Lord, there's nothing quite as pathetic as a half-clean Christian. We bring to you the really big, gross, public things and ask you to deal with them, and we never show you what's in the other hand behind our back. And so we claim on the one hand to be forgiven, but there's so much that stinks and festers, and it doesn't get better all by itself, and time doesn't heal any wounds. And then we're afraid to come back because if we come back and finally tell the truth, you'll know we were lying at first. But you know we were lying at first. Lord, what's going to become of us if you do not give us life? If you do not make us new men and women, boys and girls, because of our union with Christ who rose from the dead?
How are we going to have the kind of community life that we ought to have? How are we going to care for each other? What are we really going to say to people who are mourning in the face of death if all that spills out of us are trite clichés? How are we going to face the fears of tomorrow or the next 7 months? We can't make it without you, O God. And we are not asking that you would just make us feel better. We are asking that you would make us new people, new families, a new church community. And we are praying that your kingdom will come and your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, until that glorious work of new creation is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, full of glory, full of righteousness, and most of all, full of the presence of our Savior. Lord, emotion doesn't bring conversion. It apes it. We pray your Spirit would change us profoundly. Open our lips. Help us to start talking to each other about what really matters, about where we're really hurting, where we're really failing. And may we love one another with the love of Christ to bring healing and reconciliation and new direction. You've come to make your blessings known as far as the curse is found. Lord, make your blessing known in our midst today, we pray. In Jesus' name, for he lives. Amen. Let's sing Joy to the World. 195. Joy to the World, the Lord is come.